Good evening. I am so grateful to be with you. So, I mean, I'm surprised nobody whooped it up for Nashville. I mean, it's really a hot destination these days. Do you know what okay, thank you for that little whoop. Yeah. Here's one thing about Nashville. Did you know it is the number one destination for bridesmaids weekends? Yes. Interesting. Yeah, okay. But here's the bad thing. I mean, it's bad when you go downtown to Nashville on a Saturday night and you've got these groups of drunken young women around Nashville. So it might not give you the best impression if you're there on a weekend night and you see these bridesmaids group. But come and I'll show you a good time, okay? I'll tell you where to go to have a good time. We live in Nashville, so it probably doesn't surprise you that it was the music business that brought us there. My husband, he's actually in the recording studio tonight, but it might not be the glamorous sounding thing like you might think. My husband publishes kids' musicals for the church. So I saw you guys use the hymnal for worship and celebration. My husband worked for Word Music Publishing, so he was in charge of all the marketing for that hymnal when it first came out. Did that for many years, and now he publishes kids' musicals. So last I talked to him, he was trying to finish the script that they're supposed to start recording in the morning. So I think it's good I'm not at home and that I am here with you, and I am very grateful to be here. A number of years ago, it was around this time of year, and we had several Bradford pear trees in our backyard. I understand you have some of those here, too. And you know what happens to Bradford pear trees is at some point the wind blows and they crack and break, right? So that's what happened. So we had this big Bradford pear tree, and it cracked and it broke in the backyard. And so we had that tree removed. And at that point, we needed to plant something there to spare our neighbors from being able to see into our messy garage. So I planted three evergreen trees there. But there was one that was in the middle, and it just would never take root. It would never stand up. And sure enough, I'd drive into the driveway. If the slightest wind had come along, it would have fallen over. And so I would go over and I would pick up the tree and, you know, I'd stamp the dirt around it, try to get it to stand up. And it would stay up for a few days and then fall down again. And honestly, finally, I just let it go. That's pretty much my gardening way of things at my house. Like, I'll give you a little attention. But, you know, like my friends tell me if I would water my plants, they would grow. But I kind of think once you're at my house and in the ground, you're on your own. this tree, it just kept falling down. I finally just gave up on it. Then my parents came to visit, and we drove into the driveway. It had fallen down, and so my dad, before we even got into the house, he went into the garage, and he found some rope and a broom handle, and he went out there, and so he plunged that broom handle down into the dirt beside the tree, and he used that rope and tethered it to the tree. Just a few months ago, we moved away from that house after living there for 20 years, and when we moved away, those three trees were higher than our two-story house. So sure enough, it worked. He tethered the tree to something solid and secure, so that when the wind blew, it didn't blow it over anymore. It's similar to the whole idea of an anchor on a boat, right? You've got something heavy, and you put the anchor down into the water, and hopefully it catches on the rocks or the sediment, and this heavy thing secures the boat so that when the wind blows, the boat doesn't blow away. It's not carried away into the rocky coastline. Or the most common way we see this idea of being tethered to something solid is when we watch the weather, when there's a hurricane or something, and you see those newsmen, you know, and man, nobody's making them leave. There's no way they're going to leave the beach, right? You know, and they're right there on the coastline. They got to show you just how high the waves are getting. But sometimes you'll see them like with their arm wrapped around a stop sign or something like that. I mean, so they've tethered themselves to something solid and secure, so that when the wind is blowing, they won't be blown away by it. Well, that's what I want to spend our time talking about this evening. This idea of being tethered to something solid, so that when the winds of difficulty blow in our lives, which They blow in all of our lives at one point or another, in one form or another, don't they? But to have something solid and secure that we are tethered to so that the, when the winds of difficulty blow in our lives, we can be safe and secure. And I imagine in a room this size that many of you have felt the winds of difficulty blowing in your lives in all different forms. Perhaps it was the winds of difficulty in terms of debt, perhaps difficulty in a business, a difficult person in your life. Maybe you've had a disappointing struggle with your child, maybe a difficult diagnosis, maybe you've dealt with depression, maybe even divorce, or maybe even you have dealt with the very difficult wind in your life of facing the death of someone you love. Well, here's the question. What are we going to tether ourselves to? So that when these winds of difficulty blow, we won't be destroyed by the difficulty. You know, sometimes we'll hear someone say, well, in the midst of difficulty, well, I'm holding on to hope. And what do we typically think people mean when they say that? Don't you think usually they're talking about, I'm holding out for a resolution? I'm holding on to a sense that things are going to work out, things are going to turn up. It's going to resolve in a way that I would describe as good. I think that's oftentimes what people mean by hope. But what is hope, really? A while ago, I got this direct mail advertisement in the mail, and they wanted me to subscribe to a new magazine they were thinking about creating called Hope, and I found this interesting. And on the inside, they gave a definition, Webster's from Cambridge International Dictionary, of hope. So let me read it to you and see what you think about if this is a good definition for hope. Hope, a desire for the future to be as good as you want it to be. What do you think? Is that a definition for hope? Inside it has this slide. It says, hope is about the power of the human spirit to overcome challenges and find the ways that really work. Is that what hope is? The power of the human spirit to overcome. It does have this one line I really liked. It said here, it says, hope is much more than wishful thinking. I like that. Because I think that's typically how we use the word hope, isn't it? You know, like, I hope there is going to be no more snow in Virginia. I mean, it may finally be the time that wishful thinking would work for you. I'm not sure. We would have thought it would end before now or last week, right? You know, I hope there will be some dessert left back there, especially the kind that I liked, that may or may not be wishful thinking. You know, I hope this speaker will have a point and at least get to it at some point. You know, that might be wishful thinking. I'm not sure. But wishful thinking, if you think about it, it's something we're not sure about. We have no solid sense about whether or not it might happen, but we wish. So perhaps we better figure out what we're talking about when we use the word hope. Well, in Hebrews 6, Hebrews gives us a sense of what real hope is, or at least what it does. We read this in Hebrews chapter 6. It says, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. I love that little phrase, anchor for our souls. Don't you love that? Don't you love the idea of having something so solid and secure so that you know once, if you have tethered yourself to that anchor, that no matter how hard the wind blows, no matter how difficult things are, that you can live your life with a sense of rest rather than always be blown to and fro by every circumstance that comes along. Always on edge, always a little bit afraid, always waiting for the other shoe to drop. Well, over the years of my life, I have learned a lot about hope. I suppose you could say that I've been forced to In 1998, I gave birth to a daughter we named Hope. And Hope was a name that I had in mind for a daughter for many years, but I never dreamed how meaningful it would become. When Hope was born, she had club feet. And the OBGYN said, she's got club feet, but you know what? We can put casts on those right away. Don't worry about that. He did say, you know, when the when your pediatrician comes later today, you're going to want him to take a good look at her. And so our pediatrician came to my hospital room that night, and he brought with him a little piece of paper on which he had made a list of what he described as a number of little things that weren't quite right for Hope. Besides the club feet, she had kind of a flat chin and extra skin on her neck. She had a really large, soft spot. Her hands turned slightly out. She had some skin tags in places. And he said, you know, she was very lethargic. She was a little underweight. She wasn't crying much. He said, you know, a lot of times when there's a number of little things wrong, they actually add up to something more significant. And so I want to have a geneticist from Vanderbilt Medical Center come over and examine her tomorrow. So he came the next day, and that night he and another doctor came to my hospital room and told me and my husband David that he suspected Hope had a rare metabolic disorder called Zellweger syndrome. Now, you've probably never heard of that. We had never heard of that. The best way I know how to explain it, not being very medically oriented myself, is that what this meant was that Hope was missing a tiny subcellular enzyme that you and I have in every cell called peroxisomes. And peroxisomes are kind of like the cell's trash man. And there's one kind of trash they're responsible for taking out, long-chain fatty acids. And he told us that where these peroxisomes were supposed to be, that space was empty. And so that meant basically there's nobody to take out the trash. And because of that, all of these long-chain fatty acids would build up in all of her cells and all of her systems. And he told us that actually a lot of damage had already been done to all of her major organs, especially her liver and her kidneys and her brain. He told us that there was no treatment and no cure, and that most children with this syndrome live less than 6 months. And then he walked out of the room. And I remember my husband crawled up into the hospital bed with me, and we cried. And we cried out to God, praying probably the most unceremonious prayer we'd ever prayed, which was simply, God, help us. We don't know what to do. I think we said to him, we want to trust you with this. But at that point, we hardly even knew what that would look like or be like. And the reality of Hope's life was that her first day was her best. Hope couldn't see or hear. She couldn't suck or swallow, so we fed her with a tube. At 3 months, she developed seizures, and we had to medicate her heavily for those. So she didn't move much before then, but even less after that. That doesn't seem quite good enough to explain her life, because her life wasn't totally defined by that. There was also a sense in which Hope was such a gift to us. We look at that time with her as being one of the richest times in our lives. People came around us, and we hardly ever had a meaningless conversation when Hope is there. Like, even in our little cul-de-sac with our neighbors, many who were not believers, instead of like talking about the football game or how our yard was looking or something, we were talking about things like, should we pray for a miracle? And what is a miracle? And is God involved in this? And those kind of meaty conversations, which that was a blessing in disguise in many ways, to experience the richness that Hope brought into our life. And she made us think about things differently. And there really is something, you know, we talk about this idea of living one day at a time. And I think David and I would just tell you, for our first time in our lives, we understood that, because we just really didn't know how many days that we would have with her. And we lived like every day could be her last. We had 199 days with hope. And then we said goodbye. Now, I'm a plan ahead person. Like, I never wait to start writing my paper till the night before it's due or something. You know, I plan ahead. And I think I convinced myself that because I had these months of hope, knowing that she was going to die, and had so much sadness during her life, I think I convinced myself that somehow grief was going to be somehow easier for me because I'd like gotten a head start on it. It didn't work out that way for me at all. The only way I know how to describe what grief felt like to me was that it was like a boulder that came and sat down on my chest. And I, like it was always pressing the life out of me. I struggled with lots of questions about why God would allow this to happen in my life. I remember the day after Hope's memorial service coming home. And it's so quiet at that point. You know, it really gets quiet the day after the funeral and everybody goes home. And I remember saying to my husband, I think I understand for the first time in my life why people take drugs. Honestly, I'd never understood it before because I'd never felt so much pain that I was willing to do almost anything to not have to feel it. And that day, I went to bed hoping to sleep it away. And that day and the days that followed, I found out that I couldn't sleep it away or eat it away or travel it away or work it away or anything it away. I just had to feel it. And it felt awful. You know, people oftentimes ask, so when did you choose that name Hope? And the reason they ask is I know what they're thinking. They're thinking, okay, so did you like give her that name after you had this diagnosis? Almost as like, hope, like we have hope that this, that really maybe there will be a miracle, or hope that her life will be long instead of short. Because the reality of Hope's life is that it was hopeless, at least on the world's terms. And I would have to tell you that Hope's life and death forced me to figure out what hope really means and what it means to grab hold of it. There's another definition or another insight into what hope means in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11, verse 1 says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So this is interesting because it's saying that the essence of faith is having a solid confidence that what God has promised will come about, being sure of what we hope for. A solid confidence. We don't have to wonder about it. We haven't experienced it yet. But there's no crossing of the fingers, like hoping maybe it will happen. We haven't experienced it yet, but we have no doubt we will. So I want to suggest to you tonight that to hold on to hope is to risk your life on the promises of God being true. To hold on to hope is to grab hold of what God has said and live in the confidence that it is the most solidly dependable truth in the universe. That's what it means, that the essence of trusting God is trusting that he will be true to his word. And so over and over in my experience of loving and then losing hope, I had to keep thinking about what was true about God and what he's doing in the world that I could take hold of, that I could tether myself to, that would be a solid source of security in the storm of all of my questions and all of my sorrow. And I want to spend the rest of the time that they've given me tonight to tell you about four things, four poles stuck into the deep firmament of the Word of God, four things that I would say, kind of like that weatherman that I grabbed hold of in the midst of the storm that kept me from being destroyed in the midst of the storm. And I would say each of these four things, you know, to figure out what you believe in the midst of difficulty and to discover that what you believe is true and that matters, that is one of the blessings in disguise of going through difficulty. And I imagine those of you who've been through difficulty could echo that truth. But the first thing that I chose to hold on to is the truth, the very simple truth, you might say, that God loves me. I mean, maybe you just take it for granted. I think growing up in the church, I did most of my life. And yet, don't we see in so many people's lives that in the midst of difficulty, that's one of the first things that begins to be questioned? And why is that? I think it's because we have an equation in our mind about God and how he interacts with us in the world that goes something like this. We think, okay, if God is powerful and he's running this world and if he loves me, then certainly he would never allow anything terrible to happen to me. And if something hard does happen, then that must either mean that God is in control or that he doesn't love me. And if you think that we don't really think that way, I mean, just consider how many people, and maybe you've been in this place too, that one of the very first reactions when something really hard happens is anger toward God. Why are we angry? We're angry because we really thought we had this figured out. Like, hey, God, if I was good enough to choose you and bind myself to you, then, and I've been good enough to pray and go to church and all of this, then why aren't you doing your part? Isn't it, aren't you supposed to do your part and take care of me? I mean, we wouldn't respond in anger if we didn't have the assumption that it was his job to protect us from difficulty. So many of us, we tend to define love. Here's the way we want to be loved by God. We want him to make a commitment to our comfort and happiness. But you see, God's love for you and me is not defined or expressed most significantly by his willingness to make us comfortable or successful or healthy or happy. God's love is defined by his commitment to our ultimate good and our unending eternal joy, which is found only in relationship with him. So number one, holding on to hope means believing that God loves me. So how are we going to believe that God loves us in the midst of difficulty? Well, we look into his word and he tells us what his love looks like. For example, in 1 John 4:10, he says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. You see, the clearest way that you and I know whether or not God loves us is not by focusing on our circumstances. The clearest way we know that God is for us and not against us is to turn our attention to the greatest display of love ever made, and that is to the cross of Christ. You see, Jesus came and lived and offered himself up as a sacrifice. Greater love has no man than this. Then he laid down his life for his friends. You see, this is how God loves us. So the second thing I hung on to, first, my solid confidence that God loves me. The next thing I took hold of in the storm is my confidence that nothing happens to me in this life that is random and meaningless because I belong to him. This means I can always be confident that God is always at work, working out his good purposes in the world and in my life. I remember that I really began thinking about this. I was still in the hospital after Hope was born, and they were training us on how to care for her. And this good friend of mine, I remember talking to her on the phone and her saying these words to me. She said, "You can trust that God's purpose in Hope's life is going to be completely fulfilled in the number of days that he gives to her. That was like paradigm shifting for me. As I began to think about what that meant, and that really was true, that I could trust that he was going to completely fulfill his purpose in Hope's life in the number of days that he gave to her. I think about this truth from Psalm 139, where David says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All of the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." But I also remember going home a couple of weeks maybe into Hope's life, and I went up to the nursery that we had prepared for her, and I was sitting in that rocking chair, and I remember thinking, okay, God, I've been willing to accept that Hope is not going to grow old with us, but I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask you to extend her life as long as possible. I thought I was being pretty gracious in that regard. And it was like the prayer began to form on my lips and in my mind. And then I was stopped short. And I was just like, wait a minute. Do you think, Nancy, that you could trust God that he will completely fulfill his purpose in Hope's life in the number of days that he gives to her, and that you could trust him to know what the number of his days should be? Well, I thought, you know, maybe a longer life for her wouldn't be better for her or for me. And I just found myself in that place once again of, will you trust God with her life? Will you trust him for the number of days that he's given me? And I've got to tell you, my confidence in God's sovereign control of this world and of my life and of my family has been an anchor for my soul when little else has made sense. It helped me to see that Hope's short life wasn't a tragedy, as some have seen it, but it was actually the unfolding of God's good plan for her life and for mine. But here's the thing. I talked about his love and his sovereign control, that nothing is random and meaningless. And one thing I've come to see is that we really need both, because one or the other won't work. You see, if I know that God loves me, but he's not all-powerful, sovereign control, then how would I know he would have the power to work out loving plans for my life? And if he's all powerful, but I'm not sure he loves me, then how do I know he's going to use that power for good and for his ultimate glory? I don't. I need them both. I need both of these to hold on to in the midst of the storm, that he loves me, and that he is sovereignly in control of that, and that he is able to use even the worst things I can imagine for good. Here's the third thing I took hold of. I grabbed hold of hope by rejecting the lie that my suffering was somehow God's punishment for my sin. Now, I've got to tell you, those were my first thoughts. That morning, waking up in the hospital after getting Hope's diagnosis, my first thoughts were, this is my fault. I didn't pray enough for a healthy baby. I haven't walked closely enough with Christ, and so now he's in this. And I can't imagine that I'm alone in this. Can some of you relate to me with that? That sense something happened, and you've had this sense that, oh, okay, I was finally getting what I deserved. Maybe you have thought that your miscarriage or your infertility was God punishing you, making you pay for some kind of sexual promiscuity or perhaps an abortion? Have you thought that God has taken something away from you to make you pay for loving it so much? Do you find yourself sometimes walking through life waiting for the other shoe to drop, thinking that you're finally going to get what you feel deep down that you deserve? Well, is that how things work with God? Do we experience suffering in this life? Does he punish us for our sin by giving us suffering in this life? Well, if you don't hear anything else I have to say tonight, I hope you'll hear this and hear this good news of the gospel, which is if you are in Christ, you need never fear that God is punishing you for sin by causing you or someone you love to suffer in this life. Now, how can I be so sure of that? Because, ladies, someone has already been punished for your sin. So you don't have to be. You see, all of the punishment that you and I rightly deserve for the ugliest, most cruel, most heinous things that we have said and done, all of the punishment that we rightly deserve has been poured out on Christ. Because you see, God has something very different he wants to pour out on us. He poured out all the punishment we deserve on Christ so that he can pour out on us his mercy and his grace and his love and his forgiveness. You see, there is a wrath of God that he's pouring out that is experienced by suffering, but this is the beauty of being hidden in Christ. You see, it all fell on Christ, and as we are in him, we are protected. Finally, the fourth thing that I have took hold of in the midst of the storm that gave me hope was that this life is not all there is. Praise God is right. I mean, we live in a broken world, don't we? We look around and it is so very broken. In my search to make sense of this suffering, I had the question that I think everybody has when something hard has happened. In fact, you probably know what it is. What is it? What's the question we all ask when we suffer? Why? Yeah. Why? I think some people try to find an answer to that question, why, by they look for a philosophical answer. Some people look for a circumstantial answer. And by that, they look for something that in their estimation is a good enough result or impact of the hard thing that they could point to and say, okay, that's why God wanted to do this good thing. As if God's purposes were all that singular and individual and identifiable. But we tend to do that, don't we? My search to try to find an answer to that big question, why, became a scriptural search. And I found the answer. I found it in Genesis 3. You see, this world was created so beautiful. Everything worked right. The weather worked right and relationships worked right. And there in Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve sin, and what was so beautiful became broken. We read there about the pain. It says to Eve that she's going to have pain in childbearing. This is not just talking about the pain of labor and delivery. This is the pain of being a sinner, giving birth to sinners and raising sinners in a sin-filled world. This is the pain of birth defects and infertility. There's a lot of pain involved in that. So as I found that answer to the question why, that's not all I found in Genesis 3. Because also in Genesis 3, I found the first promise of hope to take hold of. Because right there in the midst of God speaking to the woman and saying that she's going to have pain in childbearing, he also looks at the serpent and he says to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Right there at the very beginning, God made a declaration that this world was not going to be this broken forever. And that he, in fact, there was going to be a descendant of the woman who would come one day, and she and he would put an end to the suffering and sorrow of this world. He would put an end to death. You see, when I saw that, it began to make sense, not only of things in my own life, but in many ways began to make the whole Bible make sense. And we finally, when we get to Romans chapter 8, we find that this is exactly what God has had in mind all the time. That very back then, he's always had hope in mind, even from the very beginning of the curse. We read this in Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. And we know what it's talking about, right? It's talking about Genesis 3. He says, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. Anybody here ever groaned inwardly over the pain in this world? We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Do you find yourselves waiting eagerly for that day to come? For our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Here is what is at the heart of what it means to hold on to hope. To hold on to hope is to hold on to confidence that the day is going to come when all who have died in Christ are going to rise from their graves and be given glorious resurrection bodies like Christ's resurrection body, a body that will never again be vulnerable to death, a body fit for living in face-to-face fellowship with God himself for all eternity. In a restored and a renewed creation. For in this hope, you were saved. This is the great hope that God holds out to us. This new heavens and the new earth when there will be no more sorrow, when he's going to wipe away every tear. Now, to have a child with Zellweger syndrome like my daughter Hope means that my husband and I must both be carriers of the recessive gene trait for that syndrome. Can you remember back to high school biology class when you spent 1 week on genetics? And you remember how what it takes to have a child with blue eyes? Right? It's a recessive gene trait characteristic. So once David and I had a child with this syndrome, we then knew that we both carry the recessive gene trait for it. And that means whenever we have a child, that child would have a 25% chance of having the fatal syndrome. So we have a son, Matt, who's 27. We didn't know he was born 8 years before Hope. We didn't know when we had him that we were carriers of this. But once we had Hope, then we knew. And it meant we had a really difficult decision to make about whether or not we were going to have more children. Now, maybe it seems really simple to you one way or the other. It didn't seem simple to us. In many ways, although it maybe as I tell about Hope, you can only imagine the heartbreak of it. It's probably harder for you to imagine the joy of it. But she brought us a great deal of joy for the amount of time she was here. And so we didn't immediately say, no, there's no way we could ever do that again. But of course, our lives aren't just us. There was our parents. And I got to tell you, as difficult as it is to lose a child, I think it's perhaps doubly difficult to watch your child lose a child. And it had been devastating for both sets of parents in different ways. And then there was our son, Matt, who lived in a house for 6 months waiting for his sibling to die. And then a lot longer than that with a really sad mom, which I promise you could not have been very much fun. So we had a really difficult decision to make, and we decided to take surgical steps to prevent another pregnancy. One time I was telling this story up in front of this huge church, and David was standing there with me, and I said, we decided to take surgical steps to prevent another pregnancy. And he leaned into the microphone, and he said, we? They want a lot of credit for this, do they not? Well, evidently it didn't work. And I discovered a year and a half after Hope died that I was pregnant. You can imagine how my heart began to pound when I figured that out. I drove up to David's office. I told him that morning I was a little bit concerned, but I just said to him, honey, don't worry about it. That's impossible. And I just walked into his office and I looked at him and I went. We sat down and we both were shaking our heads like, how did this happen? Although we do understand the basics, just so you know. We thought about what the geneticist had said. He had said, now don't take any permanent birth control steps because we can test very early. You understand what he's saying? And so we knew we would continue the pregnancy either way, but I was kind of relieved to know that we could test and know early, because I felt like we've got to know what direction we're headed here, especially before we share it with our parents. And with our son. So I had to wait another 8 weeks to go through prenatal testing and then another 3 weeks for the results. And finally the day came, that same geneticist who had diagnosed Hope called us and he said, well, this time you're going to have a son and he's also going to have the fatal syndrome. Our son, Gabriel, was born in July 2001. And he was beautiful. And so easy to love. In many ways, his life and death was very much like Hope. It was different, though, too, because it was different to go through a pregnancy that time knowing that my child was going to die. It was awkward at times. Can you understand that? Like I'd be pregnant again, and I'd run into someone who knew we had lost a child, and they'd go, oh, this is so great. This is wonderful. And I'd just stand there thinking, am I going to tell them or not? Because it's really a conversation stopper, right? To say, this child is going to die too. It was hard, right? But Gabriel brought us a great deal of joy. You know, some people have said to me over the years, you must be a really strong person. But I know the truth. I am not strong. But I tell you this, I am tethered to someone who is strong. I am holding on to a hope that is strong and secure. And when I say that I'm holding on to hope, I'm not saying that I'm holding out for the best. That's come and gone. I'm not talking about having a positive attitude about the future. I'm not talking about having some kind of vague sense that everything's going to work out in the end. Holding on to hope is holding on not to an idea or a philosophy or an attitude about the future. It's holding on to a person, the living person of Jesus Christ. Ladies, Jesus Christ is our only hope. He's our only hope for being satisfied. And he is our only hope for finding security. He's our only hope for finding meaning and purpose and peace. Jesus Christ is not a crutch to get you through this life. Jesus is life. And apart from him, there is no life. Holding on to hope is choosing to trust God with everything you are and everything you have and everyone you love. And let me tell you, when you get pushed to that place where you find out, where you're forced to find out that Jesus is your only hope, that is the biggest blessing that has come to you in the disguise of difficulty or heartbreak. Well, I'm going to close by telling you a story that illustrates what I'm calling you to do when I'm calling you to tether yourself to the person of Christ as your only hope and security. A number of years ago, I was speaking at a women's retreat in Texas, and my flight was delayed, and I got there kind of late, and they were holding the retreat at a camp that was usually a youth camp. And this camp had a zip line. Right? And when I got there, all the women had gone out to ride the zip line. Now, have any of you ever ridden a zip line? Oh, a lot of you. I am so impressed. All right, so I got there. All the women had gone out there to get in line. This is a picture of the zip line at that camp. And I'm standing there talking to them, and and they said to me, so you're going to ride the zip line? I was like, well, yeah, sure. I mean, I wanted them to like me. And there were a bunch of different women's groups at the camp that weekend. And so I stood in line. I mean, we're in that line for like an hour. And then, as you can see, we started working our way up these five stories. And so the way this worked, there was a tower like that at each end of what was like about two football fields in length. And there were three cables that ran from tower to tower. So as we stood there, you know, these women would be working their way up, and then they would glide by on the zip line going down over to the other tower. So we get there, and then we start working our way up those steps. Now, I'm not big on heights. And, you know, we got up to maybe the fourth floor of that thing, and I'm watching these women start heading, and it's getting closer and closer, and I'm starting to think to myself, you know, I've been a real champ to wait in line with them all this time, but I'm not sure I want to do this. But I started thinking about what it would be like to work my way back down those stairs like I'd be a salmon going the wrong direction, you know? And I thought to myself, well, I can just hear the ladies up there at the top. Somebody'd say, oh, what's her deal? And they'd say, that's our speaker. She's so lame. So I thought, I guess I'm going to have to do this, right? So when I got up to the top, I was looking for a little reassurance. And I did see posted a piece of paper that had been inspected by some government agency, safety agency. I was glad to see that, yeah. And I said to the girl who was there kind of working the thing, I said, so how long you been doing this? And she'd been there all summer. No fatalities. That was good. So she said, okay, so you're going to step into this harness and put it around your waist, and then we're going to take these other latches, and they're going to go over your shoulders, all right? And then you're going to sit down here on the ledge, and I'm going to count to three, and you're going to push off. So she buckled me in, and I sat down on the ledge, and she counted one, two, three, and I pushed off screaming bloody murder. But it was only a few seconds until my screams of fear turned into squeals of laughter. I mean, so many of you done this. This is fun, isn't it? And the truth was, I would have done it again if the line wasn't so long. It was really, really fun. Now, there's something this could have gone completely differently. I could have stood at the bottom of that tower and just watched all of these other women push off, right? And maybe if somebody had asked me, well, don't you believe that those cables and ropes and hooks and everything will hold you? Maybe I would say, yes, I completely believe that. And yet still never push off to put it to the test, never put my full weight on it to see if it would hold me. And you see, I think that's what many people do in regard to Jesus. Right? They come around places like churches, where there are lots of people pushing off in the life of faith. Lots of people who have taken hold of Christ, and they're leaning into him, resting on him. And if anyone would ask them, do you trust Christ? They would say, yes, I do. And yet, they have never pushed off for themselves, genuinely. They've never put their full weight on Jesus to see if he will hold them. And then I think there are other women. If truth be told, there was a day when they considered who Christ was and they considered the claims of the Bible, and they told Jesus that they wanted him to have their whole lives and that they completely trust him to take them to himself in a place called heaven that none of us have seen and can hardly imagine, but yet have said to him, I trust you that beyond this life, you're going to take me to yourself in heaven. And they've done that, but yet they just are not sure if they can trust him with their marriage. They're just not sure they can trust them with their child and the choices he's making, the choices she's making. They're just not sure that they can trust him with that diagnosis that they've received. They're just not sure they can trust them for the financial security in the future. I wonder, what is it you need to push off today to entrust yourself to Christ in a whole new way? I wonder, would you be willing to trust him with every aspect of who you are, with every aspect of who you're becoming and what's in your future, with everything you have and everyone you love? Because let me tell you what, he can be trusted, because we have a hope that is solid and secure. You can trust that the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is strong enough to hold you. He will not let you fall. You know, something interesting happened to me that day when I went on that zip line. When I pushed off, you should have seen the grip I had on that cable that was hooked onto the bigger cable. I mean, I was holding on to it with everything in me, as if it was totally up to me to keep a hold of it, as if these muscles could, right? I pushed off holding so tightly, but I realized pretty soon after I pushed off that it wasn't really about my grip holding onto it, but that these belts and harnesses had taken hold of me. And that they were carrying me safely to the other side. And you see, that's exactly how it is with Christ. We push off in the life of faith, and we take hold of Christ as if it is completely up to us to take hold of him, because we're desperate for him, right? But then pretty soon we realize the beauty of the gospel, which is that he has taken hold of us, and he will get us safely to the other side. Let's pray.
Well, Lord our God, we are grateful that you have indeed provided a great salvation for a people who needed this great salvation. For us who have been racked by sin and hurt by brokenness, you have provided a great salvation in Jesus Christ. And indeed, you do hold us fast. We thank you for this great hope that we have in the person and the work of Christ Jesus. And Lord, where we need to grab a hold of this hope more, and where we need to realize that you have grabbed a hold of us more, would you do that work in us this evening and throughout the rest of our lives. And thank you for this evening, for all of the work that has gone into it, for these ladies who have gathered here. Pray your blessing on each one. In Christ's name, amen.